Have you ever, there's some people that we just don't like to be around. Like, you might not be thinking for the reason that I am. There's some people that it's just hard to be around because they are, like, amazing. Like, that person walks in and they're, like, super attractive, and it just immediately you go, they're super attractive. And I am not super attractive. And, like, there's this gap, and it, like, reminds me of what I'm not going to be. Are y'all with me on this one? It could be that they're really skilled, or they're an incredible leader, or they're really wealthy, or whatever the thing is, but they're hard to be around because it kind of exposes this gap between me and where I am and where they are. Y'all with this, sort of? So the most famous person that I ever heard people kind of connecting with, it was my son. And he used to work for a group called 2311. It's their NASCAR team. Do I have any NASCAR fans here? Hey, great. Awesome. Well, then I'll explain this to you. So he works for 2311. 2311 is a race group that's owned by two men, number 11, which is named Denny Hamlin. He's another NASCAR racer. And the number 23 guy, he's kind of well known. He played basketball, and his number was 23. And it was Michael Jordan. And so Will and I, we'd talk, and he'd talk about, you know, we're going to this race. We think Michael's going to come to this race. And I'm like, when he comes, I want to know how that is and what that's like. So sure enough, Michael shows up at a race, and Will is kind of around him. And they're like, you cannot. Don't go up to Michael Jordan and be like, hey, can we get a picture? Like, don't do that. You don't do that. So Will figured out how to get a picture with, he's a photographer. He figured out a way to get a picture with Michael Jordan. Here it is right here. That's my son. If you can imagine, he's right here taking a picture. That's a mirror that you're seeing him in with the camera and then Michael. And he did. He told me that, like, people would just fawn over Michael. And you can imagine why, because he's this internationally famous guy and he's got all this wealth and all of these things. And there's this huge gap between Michael Jordan and mere mortal people. Y'all with me on this one? But here's the crazy thing, is that God, like, there is, as much as there feels like a gap between us and our imperfections with other humans, with God, it's that much bigger. Because all these other humans that seem like they're so put together and so amazing, they're just humans. God is on a whole other level. And there is this massive gap between the perfect God and me as an imperfect person. And we're reminded of that gap routinely if we stop even for a moment and think about it. And sometimes we're reminded when accusations and condemnations come into our brains. And what do we do in that moment? When we feel so ashamed, regret, and we're reminded of our gap, what do? And that's what our author is talking about today. And I've got great news for you. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to read Hebrews 7. Father, there is no human who is on your level, naturally. And so we thank you for the grace of Jesus as our great high priest, the greatest priest who has finished the work completely. Lord, would you help us to see him today? Father, we want to see your son. Son, we want to see you lifted up. Jesus, receive glory. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let me make sure that I think I forgot one thing before we move on. In the Old Testament, to close the gap between humans and God, God had the priest who would come, and in the Old Testament, he would offer sacrifices and washings and sprinklings, and that would help to close the gap between the people and God. But what the author of Hebrews is talking about is that Jesus has become the high priest who doesn't have to keep offering sacrifices day after day after day, year after year after year, decade after decade after decade, century after century. But Jesus has done it one time, and it's complete. That's the beauty of our Jesus. If you like to take notes, you can open up your note sheets, and you'll find you have no blanks to fill in today. Honestly, on Thursday, I got to this and I looked at my outline and I had 5 points. And I'm like, I think my outline is working against me in this sermon today. So I just nixed it. And I'm going to trust that the Lord will speak to you. If it's actually, if this is a helpful way of what I'm going to be doing and you like it, I would love the feedback. If you're like, bring the blanks back or we're kicking you out, you can let me know that too. I'm good either way. All right, here we go. This is Hebrews chapter 7. Remember, we've been talking about in the beginning of 7 how Jesus is in the line of this guy Melchizedek, that Jesus was a kingly priest, which was unusual. Jesus is an eternal priest, and Jesus was the greatest priest. So, and now we're going to pick it up in verse 11. It says this. Now, if perfection had been attained or been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? The writer of Hebrews is saying, like, look, if that Old Testament law, if the priests could do the sacrifices and the cleansings and the washings, and if that had been creating perfection in people, you don't have to have another thing showing up. But it didn't perfect people. There was still a gap between God and his people, a gap that needed to be closed. All of these Old Testament priests were from a line of called Aaron. And just so if you're, a quick history lesson, if you don't know this, the kind of the first Jew was Abraham. God promised that he'd have a son, and he did. That was Isaac. Isaac then had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The promised line went through Jacob. Jacob's name was changed at one point from Jacob to Israel. Jacob had a whole bunch of sons, and some of those sons had sons, and together they made up the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, or Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was a man named Levi. He was one of the sons. And Levi was the one that God said, that's the tribe that's going to be my priests. Now, that's important because we're going to see where the author really appeals to that. But right now, he's saying, hey, if this could have brought perfection, if the old covenant and all of its sacrifices and sprinklings and washings could have made it perfect, there's no reason to have another one. But it didn't, so this is needed. Take a look at verse 12. He goes on, he says, for when there's a change in the priesthood, because this priesthood couldn't make you perfect, we need a new priesthood. And when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. There was an old covenant, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and then there needs to be a new covenant. We pick it up in verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Keep going on. It was evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. What the Hebrew author is saying is, like, you had this old priesthood, this is the way that they did it, but there needs to be a new priesthood because that couldn't bring perfection. And while they were all from the line of Levi, Jesus wasn't from the line of Levi. He didn't get the basis of his priesthood as a result of being through a certain line. His priesthood had to be based on something else. He was from the line of Judah. By the way, that was the kingly line. Jesus, who combines both priest and king, that's a beautiful thing about him. So what was Jesus' priesthood based on? If it's not based on the fact that he's from this Levitical tribe, let's pick it up in verse 14. For 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. If you like to take notes, would you write those two words down? It's beautiful. Indestructible life. So what's the basis? Well, the basis of the Old Testament priesthood is you had to get the genetic lottery. You had to be born into the tribe of Levi, and then you could potentially be a priest. There were other things too, but you had to at least have the bodily descent part. That's not Jesus' qualification. His qualification, his basis for his priesthood is an indestructible life. Think about this, friends. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. This is a beautiful reality that Jesus himself says, I have an indestructible life. Jesus, who is God, and became human and lived the perfect life and never sinned and at the right time willingly went to the cross. Look, I can't ever not talk about this because it's such a great story. Jesus said at the cross, I will take all of your sin, all of it, the worst things you've ever done in your past, your present, your future, I will take all of it. And we know from Romans chapter 6 that the wages, what you earn when you sin, is death. Jesus didn't just take our sin, he also took our corresponding payment, which was, Jesus said, I'll take your sin and I'll receive the punishment, the payment that it took, death. But he had an indestructible life. And so 3 days after he's put into the grave, he comes back to life because he is the resurrection and the life. And this is Jesus's basis of his priesthood, that he then lives forever. In fact, this is what the author says in verse 17. Take a look at this. He says, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest for how long? Forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is really important because what the author is trying to make a case for is that the Old Testament law could never make us perfect. But Jesus, in the basis of his priesthood, which is on an indestructible life, that's the basis that's going to last for how long?
Forever.
Forever. By the way, what he's quoting here is Psalm 110. This is I talked about how Genesis 14 talks about Melchizedek. This is the one other time in the whole scripture where Melchizedek is discussed. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood is based on something so much better than the Old Testament priests. This was a bodily descent. Jesus' priesthood is on the basis of his indestructible life. And that means it's never changing because he's never dying again. It's a beautiful thing about Jesus. Look at verse 18. On verse 18, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The law made nothing perfect. What it's saying here, now let me make sure that you understand this. It's not that God's law is somehow weak and useless, as in like God made a mistake. That's not what the author is saying at all. What he's saying is it was weak and it was useless to make people perfect forever. It couldn't happen because you always had to have the daily sacrifices once a year at the Day of Atonement when the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the whole sin of the nation. You had to have that happen every year, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It never made people perfect. It was never done. And it was weak and useless to try to make people perfect. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3. He says this. He says that so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. And this word guardian can also mean the word tutor, which in us, we think of the word tutor as kind of a little bit different. It basically meant that it was someone back in the ancient Near East that would grab hold of a pupil, and it's like, I'm going to lead you to school because it's my job to make sure that you get to know what you need to know. That's what the law was trying to do. It wasn't that it was ever going to perfect us. You're not going to be perfect by keeping the Ten Commandments. But the law was designed to bring us over here and say, you know what? You're never going to be perfect by adherence to that law. It's that we might be justified by faith. See, that's the beautiful thing, is that this priesthood of Jesus is not based on our behavior and our ability to perform well, but it's based on faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. We don't need the law to lead us anywhere anymore. We've got Jesus. And we can grab onto him and say, Jesus, I need you to take all of my sin, and you bear that, and you take the death that it deserved rightfully. You take that, and by your indestructible life, it can't hold you down. And I'll take your perfection, your righteousness. He says that this is the reality of what Jesus has done. Take a look at verse 20. We're on 20. It was not without an oath. For those who were formerly, those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to do here is to say that in the Old Testament, you get these priests, and again, they were Levites, and they had bodily descent, but that Jesus, he was a priest because God had made an oath about it. None of them got their oath. Jesus alone got the oath. Let me remind you about oath. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 6. Let me put it up here. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. In other words, it's this idea that God, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God said, I am going to do this. In fact, that's back to Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. He has sworn this. He's given an oath. Jesus is the priest forever. None of these guys got an oath. None of them got anything like that. But Jesus' priesthood is better. His covenant is better. And God sealed it with an oath, a promise, as it were. Let's take a look at verse 20. He says, and it was not without an oath. There we go. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Friends, here's what I hope that we begin to see today. If you haven't figured this out yet, the Old Testament priests could never perfect the people by what they were doing. It had to go on and on and on and on. Jesus, whose basis of his priesthood was so much better, not just being a bodily descent from a certain guy, he had a power of an indestructible life. And he has a better covenant to offer. And he was given an oath by God. You are a priest forever. And that's never going to change. One of the things that really struck me as I was studying this, and even just this morning thinking about it again, that Jesus, as a priest, was willing to become the sacrifice himself. We're going to see that. So if you just keep that one in your mind, we will engage that. Let's look at verse 22. 23. Let's go to 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus, he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. This is a beautiful thing. Again, they could never perfect the old covenant, but Jesus perfects, and he does so forever. They were all prevented because they would come and in their Levitical line, they would grow old, they would decay, and they would die. And you have to get a new priest, and then he would serve and grow old and decay and die. And then you get a new priest, and he would grow old, and can you say it with me? He would decay, and he would die. And you get a new priest, and he would grow old, and he would decay, and he would die. And this is the familiar refrain that would happen. They were all prevented from continuing in office. But Jesus' priesthood is permanent. It's on the basis of a better reality, not a bodily descent, but an indestructible life. He's got a better covenant, a covenant that gives us blessings when he took cursings. And he holds this priesthood permanently. But what does this matter? So what if he holds it permanently? Is that any big deal? Yes, the writer anticipates in verse 25. Take a look at this. Consequently, because Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is so beautiful. A couple of things. Number one, Jesus can save to the uttermost, which means that there is nothing outside the realm that he is able to redeem. Nothing in us. There isn't some terrible sin that you've created, some unforgivable reality. The only unforgivable sin is to refuse Jesus' offer of forgiveness, because there's no other way to forgive that. But there is nothing in your life. He can save to the uttermost those who draw near. If you're taking notes, would you write those two words? Draw near. We're going to see that a total of 7 times in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to really drill down on it when we hit chapter 10. You can draw near to God through Jesus. We have an ability, not like the Old Testament, where they couldn't go into the most holy place. When God showed up at Sinai in all of his glory, the people shrank back. We can draw near to God through Christ. Can I just ask a question? Do you want to draw near to God today? And I got to tell you, showing up here at church doesn't automatically answer that affirmatively. Like, showing up at church can be one way that we express, like, yes, God, I want to draw near to you. But this can also be just a perfunctory exercise that we're just doing. Does your heart today want to draw near to God? And I can tell you this, that there are days when I say yes, and there are days when I'm like, Lord, I just feel kind of blah. I don't know that I really want to draw near to you. And that's where I have to come back to this beautiful Jesus to remind myself of his permanent priesthood based on his indestructible life. And he always lives to make intercession for us who have by faith come to believe in him. Listen, this idea of intercession, remember, God is perfect, we are not, and it's this huge gap, and Jesus stands right in the middle to intercede. That word intercede is like the opposite of what the enemy does to us. Did you know that Satan is sometimes called the accuser of the brothers and the sisters? That, I don't know, he's not omnipresent, so he can't be with God all the time, so he can't do this all the time, but I'm sure there are times where he is standing before God, and he could be looking at my life and go, look at John, look at what he did. Can you believe he was so sinful and terrible? And Jesus, in that moment when I sin, Jesus is interceding on my behalf. Father, yes, he has done all of those things, but at the cross, I have already taken that, and I have given John my perfection. And he always lives to do that for me. As long as the enemy accuses me and wants to condemn me, Jesus intercedes for me and all of us who would grab hold of him. I love the way John, the apostle, writes this. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's ways that we can renew our minds with the scriptures, and it helps us to steer away from sin, but if anyone does sin, and you will, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I am sure that in a group this size, those of you who are watching online, I am sure that we have heard those accusing, condemning voices in our heads. And I just want to give you kind of a tip maybe on how to deal with that. When the enemy or even my own flesh or the world's thoughts come rushing into my mind saying, like, you are so terrible, you should be ashamed, you should regret, you should hide and isolate, and all those things come in, the best way I've found to deal with them is lean in and agree with that. You're right. I should isolate. I should run away. I have no right. I am so bad as I am as worse. In fact, it's worse than you even are saying. I have more problem. But immediately go back to my Christ has already paid for all of that. So I can admit freely, I have failed, but I am fully righteous already. Friends, I don't know if you're grabbing onto this, but this is life-changing sorts of stuff. It gives us a freedom from having to feel like we have to perform, and then when we fail to perform, that we're stuck, separated from God. This gives us an ability to, in freedom, walk in who we've been created to be, not in what the voices inside might tell us that we are stuck being. Look at verse 26. The writer continues on. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then he describes him: holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Let's just take those for a moment. Holy means set apart. Unstained or innocent, he's never known sin himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made Jesus, who had no sin of his own. Jesus had no sin. He was unstained by sin, and he was separated from sinners. This doesn't mean that his separation, he used to meet with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners in their houses. He went to where they were. It wasn't that he was separated physically. It's that he wasn't touched by sin. That's what it's trying to communicate. And then he was exalted above the heavens. Do you remember this? The first chapter of Hebrews, verse 3, Hebrews 1:3 says this, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, after he made purification of sins through his cross, friends, this is where Jesus took, well, let me just make sure we get this. In the old covenant, it said this: if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. That was the old covenant. The new covenant says that if you obey me or if you disobey me, there is this once for all sacrifice where you can be made perfect. And when Jesus made that sacrifice at the cross, the sacrifice of himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. Our perfection is already done. Verse 27, look at this, goes on. He has no need. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is the beauty, this is the gap that we feel, this gap between God and ourselves. But Jesus, in offering himself once for all time, he doesn't have to keep doing this over and over and over again. He did it at the cross, and it is finished. Goes on to say in verse 28 that the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law. The word of the oath, that Jesus' permanent priesthood, that he always lives to intercede for us and can save us to the uttermost, it came after the first covenant. It superseded it. It's the better covenant. And he points a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, let's just sit on that for a moment. Because when we see that, we might be tempted to think, wait, so Jesus wasn't perfect, and we already studied this in Hebrews, so we've already seen it. It's not the first time. When it uses the word perfect, we may be tempted to think morally perfect. Like, was Jesus not morally perfect? I thought he was God. That's not the meaning of this word perfect. When he says that the Son has been made perfect forever, he means in the sense of complete. Jesus' sacrifice has been perfected, completed at the cross. It is finished. For all time, he has sat down. You need to, the analogy we've used before is like you can look at a tulip bud and you can go, man, that is a perfect bud right there. Look at how beautiful and shapely it is. But then when it unfolds through its bloom, now it is completed. That's what Jesus has done. That is what's happened. And here's why this matters. This is why this matters so much, because every day you and I are confronted with a perfect God, a morally perfect God, and an imperfect us. Can I get an amen on that one? And in that moment, there can be this intimidation. There's a lot of things that can happen. One can be just like, I can't approach God. And there can be a desire to isolate or to run away or to say, well, if I'm not like him anyway, then it doesn't matter. Why am I even trying? We could throw up our hands. That's one response to that gap. Another response to the gap is that I can begin to get embittered. Like, God, you're asking me to do all these kinds of things, and I have to try to work harder, and I have to perform, and I got to do more, and I better read my Bible better, and I better pray more, and I better do all these things because I got to close the gap. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that there was nothing that could close the gap for you on your own. This gap was closed once and for all by the permanent priest who has his priesthood on the power of his indestructible life. The gap's closed. And by faith, you and I can now come and we can approach this perfect, holy God, not on the basis, we can draw near to him, not on the basis of our own righteousness, not on the basis of what we bring, but because of what he's already accomplished. In the 8 o'clock hour, I kept majoring on the idea of the blessings that came and the cursings that came. Y'all realize that on the cross, there's a saying, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. As Jesus hung on the cross, he took our sin, he took its death, he took its curse once for all time. And then he gave us his righteousness. Believer, that's who you are today. You will struggle with sin, but when you do, you have an advocate, an intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will never stop interceding for you, and you have been given the righteousness of Christ, and in the Father's sight, you have been made perfect. That is what we get to walk in today, and we have the freedom then to not have to perform and prove, to not shrink back in fear. We can go boldly. Would you write this down? Hebrews 4:16. I didn't put it. In fact, I'm just going to turn there. I didn't put it here at the end. I used it a couple of weeks ago. We studied it. I want to make sure I get it. Let us then with confidence draw near. There's our draw near again to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you close your eyes for a moment? Bow your heads. This is our moment where we get to have a little bit of space to connect with the Lord. And maybe the space you need. And look, when I give you these spaces, my hope is that this might be something that bleeds into the rest of your week. Like maybe stuff that you've written down, you even take that with you, and tomorrow morning you give a little space. It is good because the Lord wants to talk with you. The Lord wants to download into you. He wants you to talk to him. And we practice just for a moment here when we gather like this. And I don't know what he is wanting to communicate with you about, but I'm trusting that you've been paying attention and the Spirit has been at work in you. And so engage him. He's a dad. You don't have to have the perfect words. He just loves when you come and spend time. strikes me that for those of you struggling with comparing yourself to someone else in the way that you fall so far short, this gives you freedom because you can't be any more perfect in Christ. Father, I am grateful that Jesus lives forever. This isn't ever going to stop. That he intercedes in all of our weaknesses and all of our sins. Lord, would you give us hearts to act out of this reality? Lord, that the people around us, we wouldn't see them as threats, but we would love them deeply. That when we see our own sin and the enemy's condemnation, our own flesh that's telling us to go and do penance for that, Lord, that we would draw near to you instead. For those who have shrunk back, for those who are showing up here and their hearts are just struggling this morning, I am praying that you would blow a fresh wind into them. Thank you, Jesus, that you took our curse so that we could receive your blessing. And it's forever. We bless your name. Amen.